Okay. Stop.
Stop!
Whoa, what a relief. Some of you really need to get out more. Now, what that has to do with anything, you'll come to see in a few moments' time. Ladies and gentlemen, it's back. Deuteronomy is back. For those of you who are visiting this morning, I got such a lot of grief when I announced that the next series of our preaching was going to be the book of Deuteronomy. Everybody looked at me like I was slightly odd and thought, what on earth is he choosing this for? It's a book of 40 chapters. We've only made it through to chapter 9. We've had a break and we're hitting back Deuteronomy with a vengeance this morning. So Deuteronomy chapter 9. It's been a long time, so let me remind you where we are. Deuteronomy is the teaching of Moses. And this passage this morning comes from a time when the Israelites have spent 40 years wandering in the desert, and they are now poised on the border of the promised land. They're going to cross the River Jordan. They're staying at a place called Kadesh Barnea. Now, 40 years ago, they'd been there before, and they'd chickened out of the challenge God had for them. And so a whole generation has died in the desert, and now they're back at Kadesh Barnea, ready to go into the promised land, and Moses can't go with them. So these are the teachings of Moses to a nation as they're going in to fight one war after another. And it's Moses' last will and testament, really, for the people of Israel. So we're going to be looking at chapter 9 this morning, and I want to read some extracts from that. Can I just... No, don't want that. Can we stop that one? I want to go to the next PowerPoint slide, if I'm... there we go. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 9. Here we go. And what I'm doing is I'm just reading a selection of verses from chapter 9. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you've been rebellious against the Lord. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I've seen this people and they're a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God and had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, and I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so provoking him to anger. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I have known you. This is a cheerful passage, isn't it? Okay, where do we start? Anybody see this week? And did anybody miss it this week? The marvelous rescue of the Chilean miners. This man's name is Mario Gomez, and he reflected something of the deep faith of many Chileans through this crisis, when as soon as he got out of the mine, he knelt on the ground and prayed. We in the West don't understand this kind of faith increasingly. Increasingly, the songs that we've just been singing are a counterstatement to the prevailing winds of our culture. Listen to what The Guardian said on this the next day. One of the items sent down the boreholes to the miners were little Bibles, and two previously agnostic men were reported to have found religion underground and taken to attending daily prayer sessions with their colleagues in the mine. Above ground in Camp Hope, the waiting miners' families built numerous Catholic shrines at which they prayed for their rescue. And when the miners came to the surface, several of them crossed themselves or fell to their knees in prayer. Even the wife of the miner whose mistress replaced her at the top of the shaft to greet him described the rescue of her cheating husband as a miracle of God for which she was happy. As a non-believer, I'm touched by the humility of those who would give God the credit for their own man-made deliverance, but also confused by it. The miners were in some respects lucky. They had space to move around in, a natural shower to wash in, and they weren't trapped in a coal mine where methane gas might have killed them. Such good fortune they may well have attributed to God. But what do they think God was doing when nearly 500 people died in a Chilean earthquake earlier this year? The seemingly capricious nature of God's mercy is something I've always had trouble with. That was the lead comment in The Guardian, reflecting the kind of cynicism, skepticism of our culture about, actually, is the God we've just been singing about really reliable? Is it true? Can we believe that stuff? It sounds almost too good to be true. Well, I want to preach this morning on one of the most extraordinary passages in the entire Bible about prayer. But ironically, the point of the passage is not about prayer. So I want to explain what the passage is about, and then get to the teaching on prayer. You see, these are the last words of Moses spoken to Israel before they enter into enemy territory, before they go to war. And Moses knows that the survival of Israel isn't about them thinking they're fantastic, that they're invincible. The key to their survival is not pride, but humility. Not confidence, but trust. Not independence, but dependence on God. Moses knows that their only hope is to throw everything on God. Now, just have a look at this next picture. This is completely going against the nature of anybody who would go into battle. Here's that famous photo of Muhammad Ali with his two trainers speaking in either ear, and the book in front of him is called Psychological Warfare. If you listen to a boxer in his corner, the trainer is always telling the boxer, you've got this guy, you can beat him, you can do it. And every time an army goes to war, the general or the commanding officer will speak and tell them how capable they are. What Moses is doing in Deuteronomy chapter 9 is exactly the opposite. Moses is saying, actually, on your own, you haven't got a chance. On your own, you're lost. Your only chance is to be dependent on God. Instead of trying to pump them up and say you can do it, the central message of Deuteronomy chapter 9 is don't think you're any better than the nations you're going to defeat, because you're not. The only difference between them and you is the undeserved mercy of God. And to illustrate that point, he tells them stories from their past about how they've blown it. And Deuteronomy chapter 9 has a couple, and we're only going to talk about one this morning, the story of the golden calf. And the main point, as it says in chapter 9, verse 24, is you've been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you. This nation of Israel needs to own its story if they're going to be ever any good being used by God. They have not got the wherewithal to survive the promised land. It's only by depending on God that they have any hope. And so Moses goes on to illustrate that by telling the story of the golden calf. Now, many of you will know the story of the golden calf, but you'll find it in Exodus chapter 32, but I'm not assuming that anybody does. I don't think we can assume these days that people know the story of the Old Testament. So what happens is that the Israelites have been rescued out of Egypt, and they enter into the desert. The Egyptian army has been destroyed, and God calls Moses up a mountain, Mount Sinai, and there he reveals to him the Ten Commandments. And Moses tells something of that incredible encounter with God here in Deuteronomy chapter 9. He talks about how he met face to face with God, and tells us that these tablets of stone were written on by God's hand. And it tells us that for 40 days and 40 nights, he had no water, he had no food, but such was his dependence on God that God kept him miraculously alive. And it was this incredible encounter with God. But no sooner had that been taking place than down at the bottom of the mountain, the people of Israel had already given up hope. They thought Moses had died on the mountain. He'd been there too long. He was an old man. He wasn't going to survive. And so they rejected the God who'd rescued them out of Egypt. And they built another God. They built this idol of the golden calf. Imagine the people of Israel miraculously rescued by God, and then they make an idol out of their own jewelry. And God is absolutely enraged. And he sends Moses down the mountain. It says in verse 12 that he sends Moses down the mountain to confront these people. And when he does come down the mountain, he smashes the stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments have been written. It's important to understand what Moses was doing here. He didn't drop them. He didn't, you know, kind of, they didn't slip out of his hand when he was in a state of shock. He knew what he was coming to. He had the whole journey down the mountain to prepare for what he was doing. He was symbolically demonstrating what Israel had done. The God who had made a covenant with them, Israel had now smashed that covenant. He was demonstrating what their actions were actually doing. God is absolutely enraged, and he wants to kill them off, basically. And God has this brilliant line that he speaks to Moses. He said, "Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people, who you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt." Now, in my house, as soon as somebody starts using the word "your," you know you're in trouble. "Your dog hasn't been walked today" is a clear inference that they think that you should walk the dog. Okay? Here is God doing this to Moses. "Your people." And Moses going, "Hold on. They're God's people, not my people. What's going on here?" God is really enraged. There's another point in the Bible, in the book of Hosea, when the prophet Hosea says, actually, in the, speaks the words of God and says, "These are not my people." Just pause here for a moment. If you're one of those people who every now and then gets completely sick of church, be encouraged, because God every now and then gets completely sick of his people too. So, God wants to do to the Israelites exactly what they were commanded to do to the Canaanites, to destroy them. And he's enraged by their faithlessness. Remember, the main point of Deuteronomy is to say that Israel is not capable of being independent. Israel has to stay faithful to God. They were going to get annihilated if they went into the promised land without him. They should never think they were better than anyone else. It's the sheer mercy of God that has saved them. That's the point of chapter 9. But almost as an aside, Moses then describes how he prayed to God that God would not wreak havoc on the nation of Israel. And there are some incredible insights about how we as people of faith today can pray. Moses had just spent 40 days and 40 nights up the mountain with God. But after the golden calf incident, and when he understood how angry God was, he now spends another 40 days and 40 nights praying and fasting on the nation's behalf. The first 40 days, God was speaking to Moses. The second 40 days, Moses is speaking to God. And eventually, we come to the prayer that Moses prayed. Here it is. "I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, 'O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin. Otherwise, the country from which you brought us will say, because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he had promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the desert. But they are your people, your inheritance, that you brought out of Egypt by your great power and your outstretched arm.'" That's the summary version of 40 days and nights of praying that Moses retells in Deuteronomy chapter 40. These words literally stood between God's wrath and God's mercy. There is absolutely nothing in the Bible to suggest that God was joking, that he was, or that he was actually trying to test Moses. This is for real. Annihilation is a clear and present danger. And so Moses begins, "O sovereign Lord." In other words, God's in control. God does what God wants. And he starts his prayer there. And then Moses explicitly asks God to change his mind. What God has said, Moses is now arguing against. And Moses didn't do this lightly. Verse 19 tells us he was dead scared. But after he'd started, he might as well finish. So he's got 40 days to make an argument. And he summarizes that argument with four statements. The first part of Moses' argument was, don't waste your investment. Do not destroy your people, your own inheritance. Do you remember when God spoke to Moses in verse 12, your people, Israel? Moses is now arguing that they're not his people, they're God's people. Don't destroy your investment. All the stuff you've done with Israel, all the promises you've made them, the way you've rescued them out of Egypt, don't go back on all that now, God. That's what Moses says. And then secondly, he says, don't break your promise. That's what the mention of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. God had promised to them, those patriarchs, a nation. And Moses is arguing with God, saying, look, you can't break your promises now. Thirdly, it's important to see he doesn't underplay the nation's sin. He doesn't say, oh, look, what they did wasn't that bad. He doesn't say any of that. He says, just please don't look at the terrible things they've done. And then fourthly, he says this, by the way, God, if you don't answer my prayer like I'm asking, your reputation is at stake. Egypt will laugh at you. They'll think you hated your people. They'll say, what kind of God are you? God, no pressure, but your reputation's at stake. What an amazing thing to say to God. And then just to wrap it up, just in case he wasn't clear, and by the way, God, they're not my people. Your people, your inheritance, you brought out by your great arm and your outstretched arm. Amen. Do you get what Moses is doing? He's arguing with God. For 40 days and nights, he is trying to get God to change his mind. And what happens? In chapter 10, verse 10, it says, and the Lord listened to me. And then a very important verse. It was not his will to destroy you. Remember, the main point of chapter 9 of Deuteronomy is to say to Israel, hey, look, you are only here by God's mercy. Unless you continue to trust in God's mercy, you've not got a future. But in making that point, there's this profound stuff about how Moses spoke to God in prayer. And the Lord listened to me. It was not his will to destroy you. Let's move on to the next slide. Psalm 106 talks about this incident and just summarizes it like this. So God said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. This is a significant moment in the story of the Bible. And it's not like it's a one-off. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, it's like Moses praying to God like this was a template for other people praying. Joshua, Jeremiah, Daniel, Nehemiah, Joel, all those people learned how to pray from Moses and in their own generation argued with God, contended with God, pleaded with God, had a sustained argument with God that God would work according to his will. And we'll come onto that in a moment or two. So that's Deuteronomy chapter 9. What's lessons for following Jesus today? And the first thing I want to say is this. All of us struggle with prayer. Is there anybody in this room who would be prepared to admit that they find prayer really easy and they've never had a problem with it? Okay. Well, apart from me, of course, because I'm the minister and that's easy for me. All of us struggle with prayer. So trapped, locked away in this ancient book are some real clues about how you and I pray today. And the number one thing to say is prayer is about relationship. The prayer that Moses prays is a reflection of the depth of relationship he had with God. the first 40 days are the key to the second 40 days. 40 days being up a mountain face to face with God led him to be able to speak to God the way he did. There was incredible intimacy and dependence on and in God. In the end, it wasn't won by Moses' argument, but by the relationship he had with God. Intercession flows from God's longing to have a relationship with us. He wants us to talk to him about stuff. He's invited us to pray because he's a God who longs for relationship. Prayer should never be a duty. It should simply flow out of knowing God. Because once we know God, we want to talk to him. This man here is a man called Metropolitan Anthony. I've told this story before, but I love telling this story because he's made a huge impression on me. He's a Russian Orthodox priest. I think he's dead now. But when I was at college, he came to speak on a day, a prayer day. I was training to be a vicar. I was in a vicar factory. And he came in to speak. And we knew of him by reputation. We knew that he owned nothing, that he slept on the floor of his church office. And when he walked in, I thought Elijah had been reincarnated. He had a staff in one hand, a big leather Bible in the other. He wore a big brown cassock with a big belt around, a little purse on the side, Jesus boots, and he had the long grey beard. He really looked the part. And he strolled in, he stood at the front of this Bible college, and he said, "I've been asked to teach you about prayer. You don't teach prayer, you teach God." And then he just started to talk about his life. And in the Second World War, he'd been working with the French resistance as a doctor in Paris. And after curfew one night, a message came that he was needed. There was somebody dying who'd been shot. And unless they got a doctor that night, he would be dead by morning. And Metropolitan Anthony knew that if he went out after curfew, he would be shot on sight. But he knew what God had called him to. He picked up his medical bag, he prayed for protection, and he went out. And there came a point in the journey through the back streets of Paris, in the middle of the night, desperately trying to keep quiet, when he had to cross over a bridge. And there weren't bombing raids that night, and the bridge was floodlighted as a security measure. And so Metropolitan Anthony said to all this student body, he said, "I was very scared. I prayed. I picked up my cassock and I started to run as fast as I can." And then he said, "And in the middle of the bridge, God met me. And so I fell down on my knees in the harsh staring of the lights. And I worshipped him. And that must have been 15 or 20 minutes. And then I got up and walked to the other side and saved the man's life." And we're all going, he said, "You don't teach prayer, you teach God." You can see why I remembered that. Prayer is about a relationship. What we see Moses doing in those 40 days is a result of the first 40 days of being in his presence. The second thing is, prayer shapes history. What actually happens when Moses prays is shrouded in the mystery of who God is. But Deuteronomy does seem to be suggesting that history and prayer are meshed together in a real way. That actually, contrary to what the Guardian reporter said in the paper this week, those prayers of those miners actually did make a difference. Of course, there is a human explanation. There was a great feat of engineering. There was a marvelous focus of resources. But that prayer was part of that in the overall story is what Deuteronomy argues for here. History and prayer are meshed together. And the clue is in this extraordinary line in Deuteronomy chapter 9 when God says to Moses, "Oh, leave me alone that I might destroy them." Like, God has to ask Moses for permission. like Moses could get in the way of the sovereign God of the universe getting angry, like he owes Moses anything. That line makes absolutely no sense unless it's an invitation to relationship. Leave me alone. And Moses says, I ain't going anywhere. I'm not leaving. I will not leave you alone to do this because I don't actually believe that's really what you want to do, God. It's an invitation to relationship. God makes his divine will vulnerable to our challenge. God invites Moses into the shaping of history. Prayer is an integral part of the way God is sovereign in the world. God does what God wants, but we can influence God with our prayers. That's what Deuteronomy is teaching here. It's a remarkable story. So you take the examples of South Africa and the end of apartheid, or you take Northern Ireland and the peace process. The historians will note lots of things that went on and key political players. What they may well miss is that millions of people around the world were praying that those nations would change. It's part of the bigger story that we are invited into. The ultimate reality is God sees it. The third thing I want to say is, does prayer really change God's mind? Because you see, this is where people get it wrong. Moses wasn't stepping into an argument with God. He was stepping into an argument raging within God. If you're making notes, you need to note that line. Moses didn't enter into an argument with God. He entered into an argument that was going on within God. A tension right at the heart of who God is. Because God is both just and he's loving. He hates sin, but he loves the sinner. He is merciful and gracious, but he absolutely hates evil. And so there is a conflict within who God is. Moses knew that the God he worshipped was God of justice and mercy, and so he appeals to the tension that's within God himself. He appeals to God's mercy. It's effective because it went right to the heart of who God is and God's reputation in the world. Moses steps into an argument within God. One writer put it this way: prayer is impertinent and persistent. It's more like haggling in an outdoor bazaar than a polite monologue in church. Actually contending with God because there is a tension between his wrath and his mercy within who he is. This lady is Corrie ten Boom. Many of you will have heard of her. Some of you have never heard of her. She's a Dutch lady. That explains her weird name. And Corrie ten Boom was in Auschwitz. Her sister died in Auschwitz. They were both Christians. They were there for trying to protect Jews. Amazing woman. And people tell of her prayers when she was arguing with God about stuff. And she would be in a prayer meeting and she'd look around for a Bible. And then she'd flick around in her Bible for a while. And then she'd hold it up and say, look, you've promised it. It's in your word. I'll show you the page if you like. And get really kind of contentious with God. That's how she had learned to pray, that woman who had been through so much. Again, a lady whose prayers reflected the depth of her relationship and the depth of her journey. So, let's just finish with this slide. What lessons for you and me about prayer? Number one, we've only just begun. When I talk to people about prayer, and the problems we have with prayer, people say things like, yeah, no, I really find it hard to pray out loud. Or, yeah, no, I really find it hard to pray with my wife or husband. Or, yeah, no, I really find it hard to find a time in the day to pray. Life seems so busy. That does seem completely superficial, doesn't it? To the glimpse of prayer that we have here in Deuteronomy 9, where we can shape history by arguing within God. Yeah? How many of us have even started to pray? The second thing is, anyone can become an intercessor, someone who stands in the breach, stands in the gap. Anybody can do that. You just need two qualifications. Number one, intimacy with God. And number two, a willingness to give up our lives for those for whom we pray. That's what Moses did. He said, if it's easier for you to take me, take me. I want to give up my life so that you will save Israel. God may not ask us to give up our lives physically. He just may ask that our prayer life is a bit inconvenient, that we'd actually disrupt our schedule and our routine to remember to pray for others. Doesn't seem too big a sacrifice, does it? But actually, many of us find it too much of a sacrifice. Anybody can become an intercessor. Just costs two things. One, that we want to be intimate with God. And two, that we're prepared to pay a price for it. I had a conversation recently with a lady in church who is struggling to get here on Sunday mornings at the moment because of family commitments. And so I said, well, how can we support you with a partnership group? How can we get around you? Because Christians aren't called to live in isolation. We need one another. And she said, well, I do this on Mondays and this on Tuesdays and this on Thursdays and this on Friday and this on Wednesdays. So I'm free between 10 and 12 on a Wednesday. Can church do something for me there? And I thought, lady, I'm not a miracle worker. You know, if we're going to be church, it's going to inconvenience our lives. God can't work in the gaps our 21st century busy lifestyles leave. We have to put this in first. It's the same with prayer. Anybody can be an intercessor. We just need to be prepared to pay the time and the inconvenience. And thirdly, let's remember how to pray for the church. We've been talking about a vision for this church recently. And it's not, if we're to follow Deuteronomy chapter 9, it's not about how good we are. It's not about that at all. What we've got to pray is, God, your name is being dishonored in this nation. You have to raise up churches that actually do your reputation good. We don't deserve that more than anybody else. There are loads of other churches that are better than us. But Lord, would you demonstrate your grace and your faithfulness by doing it amongst us here? We don't deserve it. We're no better than anybody else. But Lord, for the honor of your name, please do something special here. That's how we're to pray. And if we really did pray like that, who could say what power and authority a church could develop and exercise if it would give itself to the work of prayer? We started with a little song, Say a Little Prayer for You, a 21st century Western view, patronizing, irrelevant, sweet, if it helps you feel better, prayer. Cobblers. Said the Lord. This is more the nature of true prayer according to the book of Deuteronomy. Why don't we pray together? As a leadership, we've got this incredible sense of burden, expectancy, that the future God has for us is discovered on our knees. That it's not about working harder or smarter, it's about developing this relationship with God that our prayers would have authority. And over the summer, I've been trying to gather some intercessors who would stand on our behalf. And I want to pray for them this morning. And I want to pray for anybody who feels that God has given them a ministry of intercession, that they want to stand against the lies of our culture, that prayer is just a psychological crutch and makes us feel better but doesn't make any difference. And actually dare to believe that our prayers shape history with God's sovereignty. So if you believe that, and this isn't going to be for everybody, it's not one of these mornings when everybody stands up, it's going to be a minority of people. But if you sense that God has called you to be an intercessor, I want to ask you to stand now, because we want to pray for you as a church. So if God's called you to intercession, please stand. okay, these are people who sense, like Moses was described in Psalms, that they stood in the breach. They stand in the gap in their prayers between the reality of life as we see it and God's plans as he would have them, God's purposes. And we, as a church, desperately need these people. So I want to ask that you would just, those of you who are sitting down, would just look around at these people, and we're going to pray for them now. Allow me to lead you in prayer. Father, we thank you for the calling that you have placed on these brothers and sisters' lives to stand in the gap, to pray your kingdom come, to stand against the lies of our world that prayer is just nothing more than a psychological crutch and doesn't make any difference. They want to stand against the challenging memories of their past where they have prayed and you have not answered their prayers the way you wanted, they wanted you to. And still they stand today daring to believe that they can stand with you and talk to you, that your kingdom would come. Lord Jesus, we pray for them that their ministry of standing in the gap would flow out of a ministry of relationship with you. Lord, fill them with your spirit this morning so that they might know you deeper. And Jesus, we want to ask that you would give them insights into your character, that they would never argue with you, but they would step into the argument that goes on within you. That, Lord, they might pray according to your will, pray to a sovereign God, a God who does what he wants, and that they would discover new truths and new wonders of walking with you and praying with you and seeing your kingdom come on earth. Jesus, as a church, we cry out to you collectively this morning, not because of how good we are, anything but that, but in our weakness, in our sin, in our failure, in our compromise, in our cynicism, would you come and show that it's not about us, but it's about you? Would you reveal your faithfulness? Would you reveal your truth? Would you restore the honor of your name through us in this community, we pray. And Lord, lead us on as a church in what it means to stand in the gap and to be people of prayer. For the glory of your name, we ask these things. Amen.